Let's bow together. Father, we do again praise you for your Son Jesus. We praise you for your tremendous mercy and love in sending him. We praise you that he willingly came and he died on the cross for us, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we praise you that he rose from the dead and that death could not hold him. We praise you that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for an opportunity to be in your word today. I pray you would prepare our hearts, that we would have rightly examined ourselves before you, confessing any sin. True believers knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray we would receive your word implanted. I pray you would pierce through the hardness of the hearts of those who don't know you, that they might see the glory of what your Son has done for them in dying for their sins, and they might repent. Father, this is a wonderful passage. Just pray you would help us, help me divide it rightly and proclaim it as you would desire. And I pray that all of us would apply it as you have intended. Thank you for your word. We just thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by having you turn to Matthew 28. I want us to read our passage first. And so Matthew 28, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 20. And this is what many have deemed the Great Commission. We're at the end of the book of Matthew. And Lord willing, after next week, we'll spend 2 weeks on it. After next week, we will complete our study of the book of Matthew. And so be praying for what we'll be teaching next. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As I mentioned before, this passage is a portion of Scripture that the church has deemed the Great Commission. And when you think of the phrase, the Great Commission, what do you think of? For many, the term evokes an understanding of evangelism to the nations. Indeed, many missions organizations are centered around this Great Commission, and that is the center of their theology. If you were to do a Google search on the Great Commission, you would find that quite a few of these missions organizations, evangelical organizations, have this as the centerpiece of their theology of why they do what they do. You also see that many of these organizations focus on the term "go," and they bring it into "go into the nations." You also find that many evangelical churches and some so-called evangelical churches describe their ministry distinctives with two commands. You wonder, what is their philosophy of ministry? You look on their webpage, it's two things, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So with this in mind, we need to have an understanding of what this means. We need to have a right understanding of what Jesus is sharing at this point, at the end, here in the book of Matthew. You know, we need to recognize whether this is for everyone, for individuals within a group, for who does it apply to? Who does this passage apply to, and how is it applied to us today? Now, when I was studying this, it became quite apparent to me that it was going to be a much more difficult study than I thought it would be. I think we can gain understanding to the basics of the commands here and understand them pretty well. And we're going to have an overview of that today, and we'll go more in depth next week. I think we will come out understanding what Jesus is commanding. But the real questions arise from this. How does it apply to us? How does it apply to us? There's a lot that on the Christian community that comes from these verses, a lot of action that comes from this, and we need to understand it rightly, that we might not be led in the wrong direction, that we may do exactly what the Lord would have us do individually in the body of Christ and as a church. So with that in mind, it's crucial that we understand it rightly. Otherwise, our obedience would not be obedience at all. And so let's look at our passage today where we're going to see, I believe, and have an overview of what the Great Commission is. And we need to answer some preliminary questions concerning this. And for those of you who have gone through the How to Study, one of the things we do is we ask interpretive questions. Questions that arise from the text, and then we answer those as we study the Word of God. And there are some of those questions from this passage that we need to ask and answer today. Now again, we've gone through the book of Matthew. Wonderful study. Matthew has introduced Jesus Christ as the King. He is the King who took on human flesh to save His people from their sins. He has come to those sitting in darkness, those in the shadow of death, those Jews who would believe that they had a relationship with the I Am, but they did not because they were still in their sins. And Jesus Christ came to them and confronted them with their false understanding of their relationship with Him. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And He confronted them with the reality of the fact that they needed to repent, having the way prepared by John the Baptist. That they needed to believe the truth, the good news concerning Him. Now it's apparent that the Israelites rejected Jesus Christ. There were very few who really followed Him truly, as we'll see today. There were very few that actually believed in Jesus Christ. And it's also apparent that the leadership had rejected Jesus also. As we've seen throughout the book, they were concerned about their position, and so they decided to kill Him. They made that decision we saw back in John chapter 11. And we know that they did deliver up Jesus Christ to crucifixion by the hands of godless men. And He did the Father's will, allowing Himself to be crucified. He gave up His own life. No one forced Him. According to the Father's predetermined plan, He bore our sins in His body on the cross, and He died for our sins. The job is finished. The job of salvation is done in Jesus Christ. And He was buried. And we saw the miraculous reality in the beginning of chapter 8 that He rose from the dead, that He is not here, He has risen, that Jesus Christ is a risen Savior and Lord. And it's from this point we move to our passage, and we'll look at a little bit of what surrounds this in Matthew 28. But again, would you turn your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Matthew 28, and we are looking at verses 16 to 20. And again, this is what I would call part one of Matthew 28, 16 to 20. So we are going to look at the first two verses more in depth. When we get to the actual command of the Great Commission, we will give an overview of that, and then we will come more in depth next week in that. And we will also today, Lord willing, answer questions concerning this passage and how it does rightly apply to the body of Christ. Okay, so again the passage, Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, I want to share an overview of this passage, but first we want to gain the context of it. As you look at verse 16, we see first of all that after Jesus' resurrection, His disciples, in obedience to the Lord's commands, through the angels, then through the women who pass it on, went to Galilee in obedience to His commands. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. And we have a contrast here. Our passage starts out with the term but. The Great Commission starts out with the term but. What's going on here? Well, we know from the past portions in Scripture that we saw earlier that there were the wicked guards who had seen the stone rolled away. They feared and trembled. They went and reported it to the Jewish leaders, and a lie was contrived that Jesus' disciples stole them in the middle of the night while they were sleeping. We have the wickedness of the guards who saw the truth, but rather wanted to spare their own skin. We saw the wickedness of the leadership, who wanted to keep their position of authority because, as we saw in John 11, if the people believed in Jesus, they would lose their place and the nation. And then we have those wicked people who would believe the ridiculous lie. In contrast to that, we have the obedience of the disciples. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We have the 11, obviously, 11 disciples proceeding to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And in our study in the book of Matthew, we saw in Matthew and the related Gospels that there was a larger group of disciples that initially followed Jesus, and from that he chose 12 specifically. In Luke chapter 6, we know that after Jesus had prayed all night, he called his disciples to himself and chose 12, which he named apostles. Luke 16, verse 13. And we know that Judas, the 12th apostle, the one in whom Jesus said was a devil, the one who Jesus said is the son of perdition, the traitor, he committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. And there are 11 disciples at this point. Now we see in our passage the term 11 disciples. And if you'll remember, as we study through the book of Matthew, we have this term disciples quite a bit. And it's interesting, we'll get to this later, but we do not see this term in the epistles. We don't see it. It's conspicuously absent from the gospel, from the other passages other than the gospels. We may see some concepts that are similar, but here we see the disciples. And here he says the 11 disciples. If you'll remember, this term mathetes speaks of a learner simply. One who places himself under the authority of another to learn from and obey, usually in a religious context. And these disciples had placed themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ to learn from him and to obey him. And by the way, they did believe he was the Son of God. They did believe that. Remember when they're in the boat? They worshipped him saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." They placed themselves under him, although they didn't understand everything, as we'll see. And they would understand when God would send him his Spirit. They did believe in him, and now they're being obedient. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. And our text shows that it says, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Evidently, it seems to be really definitized in this context. To the mountain. It was a specific mountain. We're not sure which one it is, but they knew which one it was. And they proceeded in obedience to that mountain. Now remember, Jesus had told his disciples earlier, before he had died, that they were going to see him in Galilee. Look back a little bit to Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He says in verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" But notice what he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." He seems to make the point that, yes, you're going to be scattered. You're not going to be with me in a sense of me leading you, guiding you, shepherding you, but we will meet back up in Galilee. And it's apparent, as we will see in a little bit, that there were multiple appearances of Jesus Christ with the disciples, but this is one of the most important appearances. He has prophesied here, the Lord telling what would happen in the future. "You shall see me in Galilee." So obviously, it is important. And we know back in chapter 28, in verse 6, the angel was speaking to the women who had come to the tomb. Verse 6, chapter 28, "He is not here, for he has risen." Praise the Lord for that, right? "Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold," notice what the angel tells the ladies, "he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And then look a little farther down in verse 8, where Jesus comes in contact with these ladies who are obediently going to tell the disciples. Verse 8, "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And remember when we studied this, it's a simple greeting. Hi, amazing. The Lord's the same Lord. He hasn't changed, but yes, now he has raised, been risen from the dead, and he is glorified, we see here, in his glorified body. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren. What? To leave for Galilee. And there they shall see me. This is really important, this Galilee thing. Jesus has prophesied it beforehand, and he has told them through the angel, the Lord through the angel, and then himself personally, that they're going to see him in Galilee. We have this reality, but we know that there were other appearances of Jesus before this time. But this seems to be very important. We know on the day that he rose from the dead, he appeared to the women, as we just read earlier. We know he also appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20. We know he appeared to Peter, Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. We know he appeared to the dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. We know that evening of the day he rose, he appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, Luke 24 and John 20. We know after 8 days, he appeared to the disciples, and then Thomas and the other disciples, John 20. We know that Jesus appeared to his disciples the third time in John 21, where Peter and John were fishing, and then Peter was restored. And we know that he appeared to them in Galilee, as we will see today. And it's quite possibly that this appearance is speaking of what the Apostle Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where he appeared to more than 500 people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read this. Actually, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is making a case for the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ being a crucial cornerstone of the gospel. 15, verse 3. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, plural. He died for our sins. And we see that was according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. There's a situation where the Lord Jesus appeared to as many as 500 brethren at one time. And we know from the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 1, that he appeared to them in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1. Luke writes, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He'd given orders. We're going to see some orders today. And the orders are to the apostles, by the way. To these he presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He gave orders to the apostles. He appeared over a period of 40 days. But yet this final appearance in which he would go from their sight was at the end, it was over 40 days. But that was in Jerusalem. And here ours speaks of an appearance in Galilee. And so it would take time for them to walk to Galilee. It would take time for them to walk from Galilee. So it is thought that this appearance was sometime between 15 and 25 days within that 40-day period in which Jesus appeared to them in Galilee. So back to our passage, Matthew 28, verse 16. In contrast to the wicked people with hardened hearts who would believe lies because they don't want their sin exposed, in contrast to them, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. They were obedient to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So in this portion, we see the disciples' obedience. And what do we see when they meet him? Verse 17, And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. The text seems to imply grammatically that it was the apostles, the 11, that worshipped Jesus in this context. That it was the 11 that worshipped him. It seems to apply that. But then it says there were some that were doubtful. But first of all, we see the response. They worshipped him. And folks, worship is reserved for God alone. Remember, the women worshipped Jesus when they met him on the road after he had risen from the dead. And now we have the 11 worshiping Jesus. Folks, Jesus is God, and God alone is worthy of our worship. And on a side note, if you don't recognize and understand that Jesus Christ is God and worship him as such, discipleship is irrelevant. Because you're placing yourself under the authority of the wrong Jesus if you don't believe that he is God. And if you do believe that he is God, then you will worship him as such. John 1, verse 1, the men are going through this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this same Word, this expression of the reality of who God is, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. Have you had trouble submitting to Jesus lately? Maybe you don't see him as he really is. He is God. He is worthy of your worship. He is God, and only God is worthy of your worship. God alone. Some of you worship yourselves. You worship yourself by elevating yourself above everything else. But you're not God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And they worshiped him. And he alone is worthy of your worship. Notice what Matthew says in the end of verse 17 back in chapter 28. But some were doubtful. Now, is he speaking here of the 11? A quick reading might lead you to conclude that he's saying some of the 11 disciples were doubtful. But I don't think so, because I think the text in the context proves that there were others at this meeting. Go back to chapter 28. Well, you're in chapter 28. Go back to verse 6. Remember what Jesus said, or the angel said to the women concerning Jesus. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come and see. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. The women were going to see him in Galilee also. So it's implied in this context that the women were there also. And with that, it's quite possible that this appearance was the appearance in which there were over 500 people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And within that crowd, some were doubtful. I think that's what's going on. As I mentioned before, Jesus had designated where he would meet them, a certain mountain. He had predicted that before he died. The angel spoke of it when he had risen, and Jesus himself spoke of it. Most likely it was this appearance with these 500. I'm not going to say it's for sure, but it sure seems like that is the situation. Now, I find it interesting that if this was the appearance of 500 who saw him at one time, 1 Corinthians 15:7, that not all the 500 followed him after those 40 days. There were only 120 waiting for him on the day of Pentecost, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. So it makes sense that maybe some of that 500 were doubtful in that context. Okay, we also know that some might say, well, maybe Thomas was the one who was doubtful. But the reality is, after 8 days, Thomas's doubts were put aside. Turn to John chapter 20, and this would be before Jesus has met them in Galilee. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Isn't that wonderful? And said, "Peace be with you." John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, and this is Thomas who said he wouldn't believe unless he actually touched him and saw the reality of his scarred body. "Reach here your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And notice what Thomas does. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believed. He was no longer a doubter in that sense. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." We've seen the disciples' obedience in contrast to the wicked unbelief of the people and the leaders and the guards. We've seen a recognition of deity, and now at this point we see a command based on his all-encompassing authority. Verse 18, back in Matthew 28. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them." The implication is the disciples with the crowd there. Because remember in chapter 1 of Acts, he had spoke many times to his apostles. These appearances were focused on them, by the way. "And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now again, we're not going to be able to go through the commands in depth today, but I think we will have an understanding of what they mean. Basically, the real issue is how do they apply to us? Jesus says in verse 18, well, he came up to them and spoke to them saying, notice what he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The term authority, exousia, speaks of the power to act or decide. It speaks of the right and power to act. You know, we understand the term authority. We speak of governmental authorities. They have the power to decide and act in regard to the authority that is granted to them. They have power over us within that authority that is granted to them. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to him," he says, "has been granted to me," or "given to me, in heaven and on earth." That speaks of everywhere. Everywhere. He has all authority. It has been given to him. Jesus Christ is over all. He is Lord of all, as we sang today. All authority has been granted to him. Now, folks, obviously God has authority over everything, and Jesus is God, and he has authority over everything. But the question is, why is it given to him? Why does he say, "All authority has been given to me"? Why does he say that? Didn't he already have all authority being God? Why does he say that at this point? I think it refers to the nature of the reality of the incarnation, in which Jesus voluntarily relinquished some of his authority, or the use of that authority, submitting himself to the Father. And after he rose from the dead, all his authority was granted back to him in that context. You see, folks, before the incarnation, Jesus had all authority. Yet during the incarnation, he voluntarily yielded himself to the Father. And he only did what the Father gave him authority to do. John chapter 14, verse 10. We read part of this, or part before this. John 14, verse 10. Jesus says, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Verse 11, John 14. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe in the account of the works themselves." John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing, Jesus says, of my own initiative. Yes, fully God, but submitted himself and trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What humility. But yet Jesus, during the incarnation, did exhibit the authority that only God has, by the way. We know he taught with authority, Matthew 7, 29. We know he had authority over demons, and he gave that authority to his disciples, Luke chapter 9, verse 1. We know he had authority over disease also, we see that, and gave that to his disciples, Luke 9, verse 1. We know he had authority over the physical sphere within the miracles that he did. He exercised his authority in the temple when he cast out the money changers and was accused by them. By what authority do you do these things? We know he had authority to lay his life down, John 10, verse 18. We know he had authority to forgive sins on earth, Matthew 9, verses 6 and 7. And we know he had authority to save and grant eternal life, John 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And authority to grant eternal life. And we know that no one could exercise authority over him unless it had been granted from above while he was in his incarnation. This is what the Lord Jesus tells Pilate. When Pilate says he has authority over Jesus, Jesus reproves him. No, you don't. Unless it was granted from above. John 19, 10 and 11. You can look at that. So certainly Jesus demonstrated the attributes of deity and authority, but yet in the context of dependence in the Father during his earthly ministry. But after Jesus carried out the Father's will completely, died for our sins and rose from the dead, the Father highly exalted him back to his rightful place of authority and exaltation as Lord. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, after the exhortation for us to be same-minded, to think of others as more important than ourselves, we have the primary example of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude, or literally mind. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 5. Then verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's really the name that Jesus possesses. That at Jesus' name, the name that he possesses, which we'll see in a minute, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority has been given to Christ. He is God. He has authority over everything. And that is brought forth and manifest because he was obedient, humbling himself, and the Father bestowed it all back upon him. You see, you might get the wrong picture when you see Jesus in his humanity, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You might think that he isn't God at times, but yet you're seeing just his humanity. The reality is God took on human flesh, and now Christ, the eternal God-man, is exalted to his rightful position of authority and power over all. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now it's from this point that we gain the commands. But first of all, you need to recognize Jesus Christ has authority over you. Jesus Christ has authority over you, all authority over everything. He is the Lord over you, whether you accept it or not. We saw in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You can bow now voluntarily from a changed heart through faith in Christ, or you will bow before He puts you in your eternal punishment forever, because He has authority over you. What did the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 12? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Now Jesus warns them and us. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus has authority to cast you into hell if you reject him. If you reject his provision for the forgiveness of sins, he will do that. He has authority over you. He will take care of sin one way or another. See, the Lord Jesus takes care of sin through his first and second comings. First of all, coming in grace, bringing forgiveness of sins. Secondly, coming in judgment for those who have rejected him. And on a side note, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, I want to read this. We see that authority was granted to him. Daniel 7 verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament says, exousia, authority, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, men of every tongue, might serve him. And his authority or dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All authority has been given to him, and that will be the way it is for the rest of eternity. All judgment has been given into Jesus' hands. John 5. He is the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do you fear him? You will stand before him. You should fear God. Some of you may fear a judge you stand before who has the authority to do something based on what you've done. You need to fear God, because he is a righteous judge who will judge every deed, every word. But yet he's a gracious God who died for your sins so that you could be forgiven and pardoned. All authority has been given to him. So then we have the recognition of his deity, a statement of his all-encompassing authority. And notice from this point we come to the command, which is dubbed the Great Commission. Now, Russ, again, we're going to go through this quite quickly today. We're going to expand on it next week, Lord willing. But notice, based on the reality of all authority being given to him in heaven and earth, notice verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It seems pretty clear from the context he's speaking to the disciples. All that I had commanded you. It seems pretty clear from the context that that's probably primarily who he is speaking to. But does this go beyond that? Before we get to that, let's just understand what he says first of all. It's important that we understand how these verses work together. In these verses, 19 and 20, there is only one command. And the command is, make disciples. Notice it's based on the therefore, based on the fact that he has all authority. Therefore, as we'll see, having gone, make disciples. Because Jesus has all authority, therefore. In light of his deity and all-encompassing authority, therefore, he commands those who have been saved, as we will see in this context here, who worshiped him, to make disciples. Now we need to preliminarily, I don't know if that's a word or not, unpack these verses. We need to understand the Greek grammar or we will get messed up. There is one main verb, make disciples, and there are three participles. Those are verbs that do not stand on their own. They are connected to a main verb. And in English, the participles are often translated with an ing. It doesn't stand on its own. Running to the store, that's not a complete sentence. I was running to the store. It's connected to a main verb. And here we have the main verb is make disciples. And then we have three participles one which is translated go, and then baptizing and teaching. Those are the other two participles. There are three modifiers of the main command in this commission that we have called it. And I find many missions organizations focus on that go part. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus hasn't called us as the church, as we will see, to be in the world, to make disciples of the nations, as we will see. But we need to emphasize the right part of the command. Many people emphasize the go and not the make disciples. And that would be wrong. And indeed, we see in the pattern of Acts that the church wasn't going throughout all the earth, but there were portions of the church that were. Not everybody in the early church just went out and went everywhere, did they? They stayed where they were until persecution drove them to different places. Now, there were some who did go, as we see, like the Apostle Paul. And there were others who went. So first of all, we need to recognize that God's plan had moved from Israel to the Gentiles. He says, make disciples into all the nations. Having gone, make disciples of all the ethnos, of the nations. That speaks of Gentile nations. God's plan had moved from Israel, who had rejected their Messiah temporarily, to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11. And we will move back to the Jews in that 7-year period of tribulation, where at the end all Israel will be saved. And the church, those who were waiting for the Spirit of God to come at Pentecost, were to be his witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the outermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. So does this passage say that we as the church are to go into all the nations? I don't think that's what it's saying, that every believer takes off and goes into the nations. First of all, this is one of the nations here. It's not Israel, right? So we need to see this rightly. I think it's describing the sphere in which the making of disciples occurs in the context. Make disciples of all the nations, of the Gentiles. Lord willing, we'll talk about this more next week. Again, this is an overview because it does raise a lot of questions. So with this in mind, make disciples. That doesn't mean that people aren't pulled by God to go and share the gospels. We'll see. I'm not saying that. But is this a command for every believer to go somewhere else and make disciples? Now notice there are two other participles that are connected to the term make disciples. Baptizing and teaching. Again, our passage, go, or we're literally having gone. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Two specifics in how this is laid forth. They are to make disciples. Remember what a disciple is? We saw that earlier. A disciple is one who places themselves under the authority of another to learn and thus obey. Disciples are those who obey Christ under his all-encompassing authority. We'll see this expanded in a minute. But first of all, notice he says baptizing. This is speaking of water baptism. It is an outward symbol of an inward reality. When one is baptized in water, they are outwardly symbolizing and demonstrating that they have died to their old life and been raised in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, that they are now united with Christ. You see, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are put in union with him. Everything he has done applies to you, his death, burial, and resurrection. And you are now a new creation in Christ. You have died to your old life. You have been raised in newness of life. It is a declaration of a new reality publicly in obedience. As we see, baptizing is the first act of obedience of true, true believers. And notice the phrase is qualified, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next week, but obviously it is in the context of the reality of a relationship with the living God, and all three persons here are identified. Now, baptism implies that the gospel has been shared, doesn't it? This passage implies that the gospel has been shared, but this passage is not dictating go and share the gospel. That is dictated in other places. We know that forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Luke chapter 24. Absolutely, that we are his ambassadors, we know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But sharing the gospel, people being converted, is not the Great Commission. It is not discipleship. We've got all mixed up in this. Take a look in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 21. And Acts is really a wonderful model of this being fulfilled. Acts chapter 14, in the context of going from Israel to the nations. Acts chapter 14, this is Paul and Barnabas speaking of them. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And notice what happened here. And after they had preached the gospel, okay, that's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, preaching the gospel in that city, and had made many disciples. The gospel was preached, then they made disciples. And that's the pattern. Paul taught the word of God after people got saved, as we will see. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When someone responds to the gospel, then the process of discipleship begins. And the first event in discipleship is an affirmation publicly of a changed life. It is baptizing them, and then we see the second element, teaching. And this raises some questions. Am I not fulfilling the Great Commission if I'm not baptizing people? Are women to baptize people? It raises questions, as I shared. We need to divide this rightly and understand who it's spoken to and how it flushes out in the context of the rest of Scripture. So then he says, and teaching. Teaching them, verse 20, to observe all that I commanded you. And I think that's speaking of the apostles. All that I commanded you. Teaching them. Who's the them? All the nations. All the ethnoses. It's going to Gentiles now. Teaching them to observe. The word observe is tereo. It means to keep or to obey. Discipleship, as we will see now and next week, has to do with teaching true believers to obey what Jesus said. It's about obedience. Discipleship and following Christ is about obedience to the Word of God. That's what it's about. This is the Great Commission, obedience to the Word of God by true believers who have been converted through faith in Jesus Christ. Teaching them continually, habitually, to observe or keep all that I commanded you. That is the Great Commission. And folks, how wrong missions organizations have been. Not all of them, but lots of them. How wrong many churches have been. When they speak of the Great Commission as simply evangelism and going into the nations. That's not the Great Commission. Yes, we do evangelize. Yes, we share the gospel, as we will see. But the Great Commission is discipleship. The Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that he said. That's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. Yes, someone must get saved before they are baptized and taught. But Jesus doesn't talk about that here. He says, go therefore, baptizing and teaching, make disciples. That's what you're to do, he's saying to these apostles. Discipleship is not evangelism. Evangelism is the precursor to the Great Commission, as we will see. Disciples who have placed themselves under the authority of Jesus are to learn and obey him, learn his word and obey what he said. And when someone makes the voluntary choice to trust in Jesus Christ, you make that choice to place yourself under his authority. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. You're going to lose your life. If you want to follow me, you've got to count the cost. Who builds a house and doesn't count the cost? Who sends an army and doesn't do that? It's going to cost you everything in this life, but you will gain everything. Everything. We should be continually, habitually taught to obey the word of Christ. That is the Great Commission. That was Christ's focus. Galilee, I'll see you in Galilee. Meet him in Galilee, There were the other meetings, but this is where he pronounced this. And it is how Matthew ends this gospel. Is your view of the Great Commission biblically correct? If it's not, you need to confess. Whenever we misinterpret the word, we need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was wrong. We need to say we're sorry to the Lord. We need to confess. So notice after this, after we see this Great Commission, and we're going to get more in depth next week as I shared. After we see this, we see that Jesus encourages them, that he is with them even to the end of the age, which implies something more than just those apostles. Notice what he says. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. All the authority. He's in charge of everything. He's over everything. Don't worry. Don't fear. Obey him. Fear God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And look at the end portion here. And lo, or look, please. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we have the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And some are might be tempted to say, oh, what a wonderful promise. And I say, folks, it's not a promise. It's the truth. He doesn't say, I will be. He says, I am. I am with you. I am with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Always. I am with you. And lo, I am is emphatic. The great I am. The I am is with you always. Jesus was not leaving these disciples alone. They would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They would receive the Spirit of God. And every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ receives the Spirit of God. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory, forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And lo, I am with you even, literally, all the days. I'm with you all the days. And then he says, even to the end of the age, or until, or as far as the conclusion or completion of the age, till the end. It's crucial to see this because it implies this commission extends past and through these apostles, even to the end of the age, the consummation or completion of the age. Jesus will come back. The day of sin and evil will be over. But until he comes, he is with his people. He is with his church. And he does not command us to do anything he will not empower us to do in the context of his all-encompassing authority. So let me review. Jesus is commanding his 11 in the context of possibly 500 more. We know the women were there. Some doubted. They are to, as they go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or keep or obey all that he had said. And he is with them all the days, even to the end of the age, as far as the end of the age. So simply, the Great Commission is pretty simple in that part. And I think we can understand the Great Commission has to do with baptizing. That's an outward affirmation of a reality of a relationship with Christ. And secondly, teaching them to obey all that Jesus said. That we should understand. But with that in mind, as I shared earlier, even though so many missions organizations get the simple part wrong, the part that's obvious in Scripture that we should get right, we should divide it rightly, even though they get it wrong, there are some other complications that make it quite difficult to study. And as I studied this, I came to the point of realizing that this is a very difficult passage, that it is difficult from this point to say, how does that apply in the context of us? Is this passage saying that everybody goes out and baptizes and teaches everything Jesus said? Is that what it's saying? If it's saying that, then there's a lot of disobedient Christians out there. Can you say that you have come alongside someone and taught them everything that Jesus did? That you've taught his word completely? That you haven't shrunken back? Can you say that? Are you a lady? Have you baptized those that you've brought to salvation? There's some questions that plagued me as I was studying this. How does this apply? Another thing that also plagued me too was in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This command is to the apostles. We do see that. It is. I think it's pretty well proven from Acts 1, and now we're going to look at Acts 8 and also the context. But it extends past them, and how does that happen? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's speaking of Stephen, who was stoned to death. And on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice this last little phrase, except the apostles. It's apparent from Scripture and from history that many of the apostles never left Jerusalem. How could that be? They're told to make disciples of the nations. Were they disobedient? How does this work? Like I said, it became very complex as I started to ask these interpretive questions. Who are these commands to? To who do they apply? The 11, the women, the others there, to the individual, to the church. Who do they apply to? It's very important that we get this right. And I think the answer is not easy. We need to be Bereans. We need to study the Word of God. We need to understand it. And I think we gain an understanding when we understand what happened at the day of Pentecost, which they were told to wait for. They were not to go out and do this until Pentecost. They were to wait. And what happened at Pentecost? The Spirit of God came in condemnation of the Jews who had rejected Christ. Their judgment was upon them. Joel chapter 2. They had rejected him. The next thing for them would be the day of the Lord. But yet it was the birth of a mystery, the church. From that point on, where the Lord would indwell his church by his Spirit, Christ Jesus being the head of the church. So with this in mind, Christ being head, having all authority over everything, including the church, who is this to then? Could it be this command is not specifically to individuals? Yes, it is, but it isn't, but it is. But that it's to every believer, but maybe it isn't, but it is, but it isn't. Maybe it is to the church. In the context, maybe the church is to be having gone into the nations, because the church is primarily Gentile, by the way. Maybe it's the church, you know, as a whole, that is to be baptizing and teaching everything that Jesus said. Do you know we have different giftings? Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. Some of the apostles didn't even obey this command directly. If you took it literally, which we do take it literally, but there's a context. They never left Jerusalem. So how do we resolve this? You know, I'm not going to die on this hill, but it's my perspective in light of the rest of Scripture, because we don't see the terms even discipling later on. But it's assumed in what's happening in the context of the church. Yes, people are being taught to obey all that Jesus did and said. People are being taught and baptized in that context. And there are differing gifts that function differently for the same purpose of the exaltation of Christ in his body on earth, as we will see, the glorification of Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? He said that you are Peter, speaking to Peter, and upon this rock, most likely pointing to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower. Jesus builds his church. How does he build his church? Obviously, by these living stones being taught to obey all that he said. Remember back in our passage, verse 11, but the 11 proceeded to Galilee. And the women said, tell the apostles to meet Jesus in Galilee. And we know in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers. This is speaking to Gentiles, by the way. Gentile converts in Ephesus. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He said, you're saved. You're in God's family. He says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ brought forth the word. The apostles and prophets brought forth that the completion of that foundation in which the church is being built up upon. And he says, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's what God is doing in the church. And we see here that they laid forth the foundation. And it appears that the mission of the church in this context and relationship to the apostles is to be discipled. To be disciples, to learn, to be taught to obey everything that Jesus had said, to obey his word. I'm coming to the conclusion that the Great Commission is for the church as a whole, and every part of the body plays a part in that. Every part. As I look at the New Testament. Does it mean as individuals we don't share the gospel? Of course not. We share the gospel as the Lord opens those doors and we have an opportunity to share the account, the reason why we have hope. Does it mean we don't teach the word of God? Of course not. But the only way this can be fulfilled is through the body of Christ in concert, not individuals alone who are going out on their own in certain ways and others being separated from the rest. You see, not everyone is commanded to baptize and teach. You see, if we're all to be doing this commission, then we all should be doing that, shouldn't we? But I think the body of Christ does it. Again, I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? So with this in mind, we'll look at it more in depth next week. I probably raised a million questions for you. But who does the Great Commission apply to? I think on the largest level it applies to the church. Having been brought forth in seed form through the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, and it is brought forth as the church functions rightly in the context of the gifting that God has given, as that we are stewards of, 1 Peter chapter 4, which will bring God glory through Christ as we each are individually obedient in the context in which God has gifted us. And that whole purpose of that will bring about the body of Christ growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Take a look at another passage in, or actually Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until who? We all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together, which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As we are taught the word of God and obey Christ and his word, we are built up and we grow into the what God has ordained. And there are different giftings and functions in the context. And it all works in concert, not in divisive little pieces. It is in concert to accomplish the will of God. That's what I'm coming to. I believe the church, in my premises, it's to the church as a whole. And it is brought forth as the church functions rightly. The church will do that. The church will, in their going, make disciples of the nations. In their going, they will affirm the reality that they are saved in Jesus Christ through an outward act of baptism. In reality, they will teach them to observe all that Jesus said. So with that in mind, there are differing gifts in the body. You see, I have some problems sometimes when people say, you know, that person's hot for the Lord. He really came to this guy, came to faith. He loves the Lord. He should be a missionary or an evangelist or go to seminary now. Is that really what he should do? If he's got that gifting, that's possible. When someone is excited for the Lord, what we ought to be doing is teaching them to obey all that Jesus said. And that may manifest in quite a different way, quite different ways in the context of the body of Christ. You see, we have the responsibility as the Lord opens doors to share Christ individually, obviously. But not everyone has the same giftings. There are those who have a gift of evangelism in the body, those who have pastor-teacher, those who have teaching. There are support gifts. The supreme goal of the church is not to make converts, but disciples, which implies they came to faith. What are the implications? First of all, if you are a true believer, the supreme calling, however you see it, is to be taught to obey what Jesus says. The supreme calling, that's discipleship. To be taught to obey what Jesus says. Secondly, we have different giftings that work in concert. to bring about the equipping of the saints, that unity of the faith, that we all are built up in obedience to God's word. It doesn't mean if you lead someone to the Lord, you don't share the truth with them. But are you now responsible to teach them everything Jesus said? Are you the one? Or is it the context of the body of Christ? Doesn't mean you don't teach. I've heard stories of faithful women who would just come alongside those who came to faith and get them to church. They served them in the context there where they could be built up, new believers. I think we've misunderstood the Great Commission. I think we have a start in understanding it today. So hopefully, go home, check the Word, study it, and we'll come back next week and look at it more. So what do we see today? First of all, Jesus is over all. He has authority over everything. Obey Him. Believer, obey Him. Obey His Word. That's His goal. You wonder, what's God's will for my life? He wants you to obey Him. He wants you to be one who learns the truth and obeys it. Are you doing that? Are you placing yourself in a position to learn the truth of God and obey it? That's clear that this is what's coming from this. And friend, do you realize Jesus has authority over you to cast you into hell? Fear Him. Turn to Him. He's gracious. He died for your sins. He will save you. How does this apply to us? Well, we need to cleanse our minds from wrong interpretations. The supreme mission of the church is not evangelism. It's not. The supreme mission of the church is making disciples. Those who obey what Jesus said through the context of being taught His word. And I believe as we function rightly, the church will bring forth that mission as Christ the head leads each individual part, different parts, to bring about the purpose which He has ordained. And when you step out in faith in the gifting that He has gifted you, don't forget, He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Father, thank You for Your word. And again, I pray for clarity and understanding that we as a body would understand this passage rightly in light of the rest of Your word. That we would not ignore the obvious. It's clear that Your commands through Your Son, Your Son's commands are for us to learn, to be taught, to obey what Your Son has said, to obey His word. I pray that each and every true believer here is being taught. That we are being taught everything that You have declared so that we would obey what You have said. I pray for that, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that we would understand this rightly, how it applies to us individually and corporately as a body. How it applies to our outreach. How it applies to everything, Lord God. That we would rightly divide Your words so that we would be obedient to what You said and You would be glorified. Lord, thank You for Your word. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You that they would fear because You have given all authority to Your Son. He is the judge of the living and the dead. That before that day comes, that they would yield themselves and bow a knee to Christ Jesus as Lord, believing in Him who died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead. I pray for that. Father, again, thank You. May we see Your supreme purpose for us in the context of Your word dwelling richly and obeying by Your power and strength what You've said as You are with us till the end of the age. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.